All right, brethren. Okay, I'm giving a thumbs up, so we're recording and we're off. I trust you all had a reasonable or very enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles. I know some of you had a rather difficult feast, but we're back now and back into the routine. I think it's about a month or 5 weeks since we last spoke, so we're on to a new topic for at least a couple of weeks. And it's a topic that deals with a very common view in the Christian world. Church of God and other churches as well. It's a sort of fundamental view that many people do have. We have spoken on it before. We're going to speak on it again. And this is the understanding people have, the concept, which is that everything that happens in life is the will of God. God is sovereign, they say, which of course is true. He's all-powerful, which is also true, and therefore they would say everything that happens must be the will of God. If we lose our jobs, that must be God's will. If our home burns down, well, God could have prevented it, and he didn't, therefore that must be the will of God. If there's a premature death, perhaps of a child, well, that must be the will of God. You know, if a child was prayed for, died, that must be God's will. Let's accept it. Or perhaps chronic sickness despite much prayer, and so on it goes. And really the view is that if God wants something to happen, it will happen. It's his will. It must come to pass. And nothing that you can do, nothing that I can do, can stop God's will happening or help it to happen. And that belief is fairly universal, but it's also completely wrong. It can be a comforting idea in some ways, because if you think about it, it absolves us of all responsibility. It's what we've previously referred to as sort of a no-fault religion. Whatever happens in my life, it's not my fault. I've got no part to play. Everything is God's will. It just works out and that's it. And that type of idea will cause us problems, you and me. Because if we're waiting for God to move to accomplish his will, we might find out, in fact, he's waiting for us to move. And there are many things that God wants to do for us, blessings and benefits, but he needs our cooperation. They won't just happen because they're God's will. So today's message is entitled God's Will and Our Part, because there are two bits, God's will and our part. And I think one excellent example of God's will not coming to pass despite it being his will and expressed in his word is Israel when they left ancient Egypt and were heading to the promised land. If you take your Bibles and let's start in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. This is a well-known story, but it's always good to actually read the verses. In Exodus chapter 3 and the beginning in verse 7, we have Moses at the burning bush receiving some instructions from God. And God says, verse 7, "The Eternal said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and sundry others." So God says plainly to Moses, you know, I'm going to bring these people out of slavery to a great land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's God's desire. That's God's purpose. That's what God had promised way back in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he carries on, verse 16, says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the eternal God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt," which was, you know, harsh taskmasters, slavery, working dawn to dusk, probably 7 days a week, the boy babies being thrown into the Nile and so on. Verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and so on, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So everybody knew God's will. That's God's desire. That's God's purpose. That's God's intent. Didn't happen. Well, you know the story, but let's look at Numbers chapter 13 and begin in verse 25. Numbers chapter 13, having sent out the spies to spy out this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, we pick up the story when they return in Numbers chapter 13 and beginning in verse 25. And they, the spies, returned from spying out this land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. This was some pomegranates and some figs and so on. Then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and you know, here's some of the fruit. So it's just like you said, it's a very abundant land, just as God has promised. But they didn't stop there, unfortunately. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. I suppose the creator God isn't. The cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, which clearly troubled them. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and some of the others here and there. But then Caleb could see people getting restless and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. There's more of them. They're armed. They have fortifications. They have tanks. They have missiles. They're warriors. We're a slave people. We can't go in. So here we know so far, well, God's promised to bring them into this land of milk and honey, and they're the very borders, but there's a problem, isn't there? Where's the problem? With God, with the people? Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. That's probably complete nonsense and exaggeration. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. That'll be exaggeration. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. And chapter 14, verse 1. And then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. So, at the very borders of the promised land, God's will is that they go over, and here's the people at the borders, and they're now in tears with their weeping because they're in a panic. They're fearful. They're being told that they're going to be devoured in this land. Notice verse 3 of chapter 14. They said, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt, to slavery? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. You know, God had selected Moses. These people want to select, you know, their leader so they can turn back. And who knows how they're going to get back over the Red Sea and so on, but to go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, and we know he does, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Eternal, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And that's absolutely right. You know, Joshua and Caleb were telling the truth. They had faith in their God. But verse 10, this is what the problem was. All the congregation said to stone them with stones. Didn't want to hear Joshua and Caleb. They were fearful. So here was God, you know, ready to deliver his people, ready to bring them into the promised land. That was his will. It's actually written down for us now, but it was spoken at that time. That's God's express will. That's his desire. He'd been keeping the land for them. He brought them right up to the very doors of the land of promise. He's saying, okay, go across, take it, I'll be with you. That's God's will. That's God's intent. That's God's desire. Did it happen? No. So God didn't get his will. Didn't get his desire, not for that generation anyway. It did happen ultimately, of course. He won't stop God's will in the fullness of time, but for these people, it didn't come to pass. Notice verse 26. The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says Eternal, just as you spoke in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. And verse 35, I, the Eternal, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So here's over 1 million adults who missed out on God's best. Was it God's will? Nope. It was their choice. It was their decision. It was their responsibility. It was, quite honestly, their fault. You could not blame God. And yet, God's will was for them to inherit and to enjoy the land of promise. It was God's will that they sat there in beautiful homes with orchards, with fig trees, with glasses of wine, with plenty of crops, in peace and quiet. That was God's will. Did it come to pass? No, because they didn't play their part. You see, God has his will and his part, and you and I have our part. If we look a few centuries later, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel and chapter 8, beginning at the beginning. See, the idea simply is that whatever God wants happens. What God doesn't want to happen won't happen. Well, it isn't that way. God has given us a great deal of responsibility. So in 1 Samuel and in chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, we see another situation where God didn't get what he wanted. The people did get what they wanted, and it was the wrong thing for them. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The first was Joel, and the second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Nothing particularly unusual there. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But at this point, don't forget, God was their king. You know, Jehovah God was king over the people of Israel. But they said, no, we don't want that. We want a human king just like the nations around us. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Eternal, and the Eternal said to Samuel, okay, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day. with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So God says, actually, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. Now, we've got to ask the question, was it God's will that they have a human king? Or God's will that they had a divine, a great king himself? Well, the answer is that God's desire, God's best, and God's will was that he would be their king, and they would serve him, and honor him, and love him. It was not God's will that they have a corrupt human leader. But did God get his will? Nope. Did they get theirs? Yep. Carrying on. Now therefore, verse 9, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. You know, by all means, Samuel, okay, accede. Respond to them. You know, it's me they're rejecting, but just tell them what's going to happen. You know, give them some insight. Prophesy what's going to happen. So Samuel told all the words of the Eternal to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. You know, he'll look after his own. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants, your maid servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. So you're going to lose a lot. That's what Samuel's saying. You're going to lose a great deal of freedom, of a liberty. This king of yours will not come cheaply. Verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and Eternal will not hear you in that day. So that's the warning to the people. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. In common sense, says, would you rather have God and his angels fighting your battles or some human king? And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Eternal. And the Eternal said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And that's what happened. But the question I suppose you would ask is, was that God's will for him to be rejected? Nope. Was it God's will to have a physical king who would cause pain and anguish and loss to God's people? No. Did God get his will? Nope. Did people have what they wanted? Well, in the short term, yes. The long term, they got the anguish, the pain, the suffering. They had corrupt kings, dishonest kings. They were defeated in battle. Whose fault was it? You know, could they blame God for what was happening in their lives? Nope, because that was their choice. That wasn't God's will, because God's will didn't come to pass. And if you think of the first king that they had, not won't turn to any scriptures here, but you'll know the story, King Saul. King Saul was the very first king of Israel. He was a handsome man, a very tall man, head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel, and God chose him. God wanted the best, so he chose what he could find out there at that time as the finest to be king over his people. And what happened to Saul? Did he enjoy the blessings of God? Fame, his family honored for generations to come? No. The story of Saul is a sad story. He yielded to the people. He disobeyed God. And he and three of his sons all died in defeat in one day. Question, was that God's will for Saul, that he died defeated and his three strapping sons beside him? No, God did not appoint or ordain Saul to defeat and death, but Saul made decisions. He chose his ways. He didn't cooperate with God, and God's desire and will and best for Saul did not come to pass. Another example might be, you get Saul, then King David, then David's son Solomon. What about Solomon? Well, he started off as a very humble young man, very little in his own eyes. God even appeared to him and said, "Ask me for anything, young Solomon." And Solomon very wisely said, "Well, give me the wisdom to judge this thy so great a people." And God was so impressed. He said, "Okay, you've got the wisdom. I'll also give you honor and riches, and if you obey me, I'll prolong your life." That was God's desire. Let me bless you. Let me honor you. Let me make you extremely wealthy. Let me prolong your life. Be a great king. I'll picture the kingdom of God on earth, ruling wisely. Did I come to pass? Nope. Solomon had 1,000 women. He erected altars to every god and goddess you could think of around Jerusalem. And as far as I can make out, he died prematurely, before the age of 60, at times suicidal, certainly depressed. And the last account we have of him is that he's hostile to God. And I suspect personally that he's lost it all. Or does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and suffers the loss of his own soul? That's the way Solomon went. Was that God's desire for Solomon? To die in bitterness, twisted, before he was 60? No. That's not God's desire. It's not God's will. But that's what happened. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Because it's naive to think that God's will just works out every time just because God is sovereign. God is sovereign, but he has given all of us on the earth a great deal of freedom and responsibility, and also a textbook, a manual as to how to live wisely. If we don't cooperate, God doesn't get to do his will. Ezekiel 18, let's look at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That makes sense, okay. So, in other words, what happens to this man or woman rather depends on what they do. So God may have a will and a desire, but if a person is wicked but turns from it, that'll be fine. A good person who turns bad, that won't be fine. But notice, it's really down to the decisions and the choices of the individual. Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" So what's God's desire? Well, that people turn from their wrong ways and live. What's God's will? That people turn from their wrong ways and live. Does it always happen? Verse 24, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" The answer is no. "All the righteousness with which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die." Verse 26, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies." Again, "When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die." Whose decision is it as to whether a person lives or dies? Well, the person's. God said earlier, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's desire is that everybody lives. But here we're seeing that some people will choose to go away ending in death. Is that God's will for them? Absolutely not. Verse 30, Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. God's will is that they repent. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God takes zero pleasure in people dying. Even the most wicked of people, God's desire, God's will is that they repent, they change, they turn. God's will and desire is the righteous stays righteous. Does it happen? No. And why is that? Well, because we have our part to play. Moses had a part to play. Saul had a part to play. Solomon had a part to play. The righteous or the wicked here have a part to play. God has zero will or desire that any perish, but some will, despite God's desire otherwise. There's a point where Jesus expressed his frustration that he could not carry out his will. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus was in tears over it. He just, you know, he couldn't do what he wanted to do. He was God. He was all-powerful. He was sovereign. And you would say, well, he can do what he wants, can't he? No, he can't. Matthew chapter 23 and beginning verse 37. Jesus is referring to, you know, some centuries earlier when he was still up in heaven with the Father. He says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. And so Jesus said, you know, how often? How many times? I don't know how many times that would be. 20? 100 times? 50? But Jesus, who is the Word of God and speaks truth, says time and time and time and time and time again, I wanted, my desire, my will was to intervene, to gather you together, to lovingly protect you, to bless you, to prosper you. But it didn't happen. Because you, the people, were not willing. You know, and you can't therefore have this attitude that whatever happens, happens because it's God's will. You know, que sera, sera. There's nothing I can do to influence it. It's no fault of mine. You know, you and I have our part to do, to hear and to obey. And God absolutely needs our cooperation if he's going to deliver the blessings and promises he wants. You know, the people of Jerusalem that Jesus was speaking to there should have known better. There were plenty of records for them to look at. They must have heard it frequently in synagogues and so on, but they would not learn. Look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 for an example. 2 Chronicles and chapter 36 verse 11. And here we read, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Eternal, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So, you know, centuries earlier, somebody said, if you want a human king, you'll get some bad ones. And here's, you know, one. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So king, leaders, priests, you know, you name it. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You know, so God did his part. It says there he sent his messengers, people like Jeremiah, and others, prophet after prophet after prophet. What doing? Well, it says here, warning, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion, saying, you know, turn, repent, turn, why will you die, O Israel? But verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his, capital H, words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. So things went badly wrong, so thereafter. And so, did God desire his people to enter captivity? Did he desire his people to suffer pain and anguish and to be destroyed, young, old? Did he desire and will for his temple to be burned down? Was that God's desire and will? No, not at any point. But although God was able and ready to do his part, to bless and to prosper, to allow them to enjoy a wonderful life, God required their cooperation. It wasn't, you know, que sera, sera. God doesn't get his will just because it's his will. As far as human beings go, he requires and needs our cooperation, our response. You know, people often don't like admitting, you know, their responsibility. And we sometimes like to point the finger and blame, you know, well, it's my parents' fault. If they had raised me properly, I wouldn't be in this mess. Or sometimes, of course, it's the minister's fault. If he'd been a proper minister and taught me properly, I wouldn't be in this mess. Or it's the boss's fault or the president's fault. And of course, to some extent, there might be some truth in some of these allegations, but it's very easy, isn't it, to blame everybody else for the problems that we experience. And while we're at it, why not blame God too? After all, God's will, you know, who can stop God's will? If it's God's will that we suffer, well, we'll just suffer, I guess, that's the way it is. And this mess I'm in, this situation, that must be God's will for me. And, you know, after all, we just have to accept what God does, and you never know what he'll do next. So we just point the finger, and again, it's not my fault. Whatever happens, it's just God's will. He could stop it. He could start it. He has all power. But that's wrong. Look at Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3. And we don't want to be in a situation of just accepting everything that happens in life and trying to get away with it as being all God's will, and we're so innocent and not our responsibility and not my fault. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 3. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Or, I think the New American says, his heart rages against the Lord. The Good News Bible says, some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions and then blame the Lord. I can't think anybody would do that, do you? And we end up in a mess, and so it's all God's fault. God could have stopped this. And the answer is that, unfortunately, this is human nature. It's very easy for us to say, well, you know, God did this. This is the hand of God in my life. And just, you know, fall down and accept it. And yet this verse here says, the foolishness of a man twists his way, or some people ruin themselves by their own stupid actions. And this brings out that you and I, frankly, are often directly responsible for our own problems, trials and tribulations. And it's very easy to shirk responsibility and sort of try and blame God. And what you and I need to do is be more aware of our situation, our circumstances, and try and judge wisely why the situation is the way it is. Not everything that happens to us is directly our own fault, of course, but equally, many things that happen to us aren't God's expressed will and desire. And the danger of thinking everything that happens is is God's will is that, I mean, typically we wouldn't fight God's will, would we? I mean, if you knew something in your life was the will of God for you, you would probably, you know, yield and accept it. And you'd be passive. You wouldn't take action, resist the will of God. Well, you wouldn't admit to that anyway. And an example I've come across, at least I've heard stories of, I don't know that I know such a case personally, but in terms of like chronic sickness, you know, some people have apparently said, well, you know, God's not healing them because it's not his will. You know, he's leaving me sick for a reason. It's not his will to heal me, because he teaches me a lesson, and that's his will, that I remain chronically ill and sick. That is the will of God, they will say. And yet, despite that, of course, there'll be the doctor's office getting all sorts of pharmaceuticals and treatment to apparently get God's will off them, which is always a slightly ironic. If it's God's will for you to be sick, why would you be at the doctor's trying to get unsick? Makes no sense. But of course, the whole thing is flawed, because it's not God's will that anybody be sick. And you know, I need to judge our circumstances, situations, what happens in our lives, and not just passively assume everything that happens to us is the will of God. Sometimes, in fact, quite frequently, we are simply reaping what we have sown. If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and the beginning of verse 7, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. But whatever a man sows, that, meaning that precisely, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, decay, death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So sometimes you have to be encouraged to keep on, you know, sowing good seed, because in due season we shall reap, obviously, a good harvest, ultimately everlasting life. But if we sow to the flesh, just do the things the flesh wants, we will reap corruption and decay. And that's absolutely true, that you can only reap what you sow. If you sow tomatoes, you will reap tomatoes. If you want a potato crop, you have to sow potatoes. We all know that. It's obvious. And if in terms of your health, well, if we sow smoking and excess alcohol and the wrong foods and the wrong amounts of those foods, we will reap a certain type of health, or probably a lack of it. If we were talking of prosperity, if we saw a life of gambling, of get-rich-quickly schemes, of being bone idle, well, there'll be a certain harvest. We've sown and we'll reap. If it's perhaps in terms of a career, for a young person, we can sow in terms of study, of preparation, of hard work, and we'll get a certain harvest, or we can goof off and play, and we'll have a different harvest. It's as simple as that. You just reap what we sow. And you look around your life at the moment, if you don't like what you're reaping, well, way back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you and I were sowing certain things into our lives. And now we're reaping the harvest. That might be a good harvest, it might be a bad one, but it's our choice. It's not necessarily just, you know, God's will in detail that's working in our lives. We are, all of us, reaping the harvests that we have sown. And what we sow today is what we'll reap in, you know, 2 years and 5 years and 10 years' time. So if we want to change the harvest, we have to change the seeds we're sowing. So we can't just look at our lives and think, this is God's express will for me, because it may simply be the harvest of what we've previously been sowing. Look at Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. It confirms the same point. Romans 8 verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to their flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And whose choice is that? Well, it's mine and it's yours. Either you will set your mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. Your choice. My choice. But if you choose to set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will reap death. And if you and I set our minds on things of the Spirit, we'll reap life and peace. Not a question of God's will working itself out in our lives, a question of what you and I have chosen. Our selection. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and beginning in verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that says Moses to the people of Israel, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So Moses says on behalf of God, you know, I've set before you a choice. Two ways. Life over here, or death over there. Over here is blessing, over there is cursing. Now, those two ways. Choose. And in case you're not too sure, my advice is choose life. Choose blessing. So if you choose life and blessing, then obviously your life will be one of life and blessing. But if people choose the way of curses and death, guess what? They'll experience a great deal of curses and death ultimately. Now, is that the will of God for them? Is it God's will that some people suffer curses repeatedly and death? No, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Or anybody for that matter. So God's will and desire is what he says here. Choose life. That's God's will. Choose life. Desire life. Select life. Select blessing. Go the right way. That's God's will. That's his desire. But does it just automatically come to pass? Absolutely not. You know, you and I have got an instruction book, or manual from heaven as to how to live. But you know, very, very often, and it probably varies a wee bit depending on who we are, what you and I are experiencing in our lives is not God's will working its way out. Very often you and I are simply reaping the harvests of what we have sown. And if we want to change our harvests, then let's change what we're sowing. Let's sow to the Spirit. Let's be spiritually minded. And then again, apart from reaping what you and I are sowing, we've got to remember that things that happen to us, around us, problems that we're involved in, may sometimes be the fact that Satan can be behind them. And that's not God's will either. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul writes, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemings or wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, just a moment, if this is real, if these invisible beings are real, if we are actually wrestling and at war against spiritual forces, then they must be capable of affecting our lives. Because we're not fighting a battle against just thin air, not battling just wispy clouds of steam. We're talking about principalities. It says against powers. What does the word power sort of suggest? Well, it suggests to me something, you know, that's got power. Powerful beings against rulers of the darkness of this age and against these spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenlies. We covered this, of course, shortly before the feast. This spirit realm is out there. These various types of beings. And there is a battle. And Paul says we're actually wrestling against them. It might seem sometimes that you're up against difficult people who are causing you obstacles, who are causing you pain, who are tripping you up, who are impeding your progress, who are diverting you down routes you want not to go. But Paul says actually the battle's not against people, it's against the beings behind the people, really. And he says, verse 11 there, stand against the schemes or wiles of the devil. Now, you and I could yield to the devil, in which case he'll trample all over us, and that's not God's will, and we find ourselves in a complete disaster brought about by spiritual forces. We can't say, oh, it's just God's will for my life. This tribulation and trial is just God's will for me to teach me a lesson. It could be that we have not done what we're supposed to do and we have yielded to the schemes of the devil. We're not supposed to. Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you don't get trapped. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So Satan may be out there, well, he is out there, he may be scheming, and he is, but you and I need not fall for his schemes. We need not come under his influence and power, because we have armor to be used against him. But of course, if we don't use it, then things can happen in our lives which are far from God's will. It's actually Satan's will working his way out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And you say, well, you know, everything that happens in my life is God's will for me, and I just hold up my hand and accept it and thank God for it. No. What can be happening in your life can be the will of Satan, the devil, because we've opened the door, given him opportunity, given him place, and he's happily taking that place and using it. He's put his beachhead down, and from that he's operating in our lives and causing mayhem. We simply say, ah, well, thank God for this trial, teaching me a lesson. No, no. God's instructions are, don't give Satan place. Notice 1 Peter 5 verse 8, and instructions from one of Christ's apostles, be sober, be vigilant or watchful, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So Satan's looking to devour, and he will find some that he can devour. And then what do we say? Oh, well, that was just God's will. After all, God is sovereign. God could have stopped it. God is omnipotent. And that person just been savaged and beaten up and chewed apart and spat out by the devil. Oh, that was God's will. Hallelujah to God. Well, of course, it's complete nonsense. It says here, the devil is going about looking for some people to devour. And we're not to say, okay, come and get me, devil. It says verse 9, resist him. You know, put up a fight. Get your armor on. In fact, James tells us if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He'll run from us if we resist, if we oppose, if we stand against. So it's not a question of just accepting anything that happens in our lives as being, well, this must be the will of God for me. God knows I was too arrogant, and God's bringing me down. He's teaching me a lesson of humility. He's left me, you know, bankrupt and broke and ill and sick, and my wife's run off and the dog won't even bark at me any longer. And my life is ruined. I guess God has just brought me down to teach me a lesson. Blessed be God. No. Much more likely that you've opened the door up to a roaring lion who has walked right in that door and chewed you to pieces because of your downright ignorance of the Word of God. If we look at John chapter 10 and verse 10, God has a will, God has desires, scriptures are full of them, but they don't just sort of drop on you. We've got a part to play. And there are warnings that God says, if you don't want bad things to happen, you know, don't do these things. Verse 10 of chapter 10, Gospel of John, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what the thief does. Three things: steals, kills, destroys. I have come, says Jesus, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So that's what he classes a pivotal scripture. The two, rather, sort of black and white opposites there. On the one hand, there's someone called a thief who steals, kills, and destroys. Now, that's not God. If you're suffering from stealing, killing, and destroying in your life, that isn't coming from God. That's coming from the thief. And there's one, you know, very well-known spiritual thief. Jesus says, I have come. What Jesus did, he did on behalf of the Father. So if you like, this is the Father's will, and the will of Jesus, that you may have life and have it superabundantly, as one translation says. So you can look in your life, for example. I can look in my life and think, you know, these things are happening to me. Are they things which are stealing from me? Are they killing and destroying in my life? Because if that is the case, that's not the will of God being worked out. So you look at the characteristics of your life at the moment, things happening to you and around you. If it fits into the description of stealing from you, killing what's important to you, destroying in and around your life, that is not the will of God for you. That's the thief at work in your life. The things you'll find associated with the Lord Jesus Christ are life and having it more abundantly. You know, so sickness and premature death and poverty and depression, these are not having life more abundant. These are associated with the thief. And you and I need to be very aware and not just assume that the thing didn't happen to us. Think, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church on Saturdays and I don't keep Christmas and I keep the feast and all the rest of it. And therefore, whatever happens in my life must just be the will of God working its way out in my life. Amen. No. 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 In many cases, you're reaping the fruits of what you've sown, as am I. In other cases, we're opening the door for the thief to enter. And he definitely isn't doing the will of God for us, that's for sure. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. Paul was aware of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a little practical example from Paul. And verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." Well, what was God's will, do you think, as far as Paul visiting his sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters, I mean, the brethren, and teaching them and admonishing them and encouraging them? Well, that's God's will, surely. You know, Paul's appointed to preach and teach, and here are God's people very much in need of preaching and teaching, and Paul says, I want to come time and time and time again. I wanted to come and see you. to sort of, you know, give you some good things, explain, show you, demonstrate. But Satan hindered us. Satan obstructed us. We can't get to you. So is that God's will being worked out? No. That's Satan's will being worked out, preventing the Apostle Paul from doing what he dearly wants to do. And it would be foolish for Paul to have said, well, I tried several times, brothers, to get to you, but it didn't work out. I guess it's not God's will for now that I come and see you. Now, I've heard some things along that line in my lifetime about people who planned certain things and it didn't work out. Well, I guess it's not God's will at the moment for us to go through that door. Well, okay, that could be the case, certainly. But in this particular case, Paul says it's actually Satan who is currently thwarting my attempts to come to you. So you see, things that happen in our lives aren't necessarily the perfect will of God being worked out. You and I cannot afford to ignore the fact that Satan and his principalities and powers and rulers and wicked spirits are not imaginary. It's not some sort of a fairy tale of, you know, the three bears. This is real. These are real beings. And they hindered Paul. They can hinder you. The thief comes not but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy in your life. So don't just assume that, you know, que sera, sera. If it's God's will, it will come to pass. If it's not, it won't. Far from it. And, you know, God may be sovereign, and he is, but he has given you and me a great deal of free choice. And to an extent also, of course, Satan is also free at the moment. You know, one day soon, hopefully, he'll be arrested and locked away for 1,000 years, but at the moment, he goes about the world as a roaring lion, seeking here and seeking there for someone or some people he can devour. And so we have to watch out, you know, for that. You know, God obviously has a best desire for us. His perfect plan is for us to enjoy blessings and benefits, to be protected. And ultimately, of course, God's plan desires to bring us into his kingdom. But it won't just happen. God needs our cooperation because we have our part to play. And a big part for us, no surprise here, is having faith in God's word and his promises. And faith involves belief and action. Otherwise, God's will won't happen. God's will doesn't just come to pass because it's his will. You and I have a part that we must play. Look at Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. We'll look at two or three of Christ's miracles here. Mark chapter 5 and verse 25. This is the story of the lady with the issue of blood from one of my favorite chapters. And it says here, now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, which is a long time to be suffering that way, and had suffered many things from many physicians, had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Now, of course, the thing is that she could have stayed in her apartment. I mean, after all, if you think about it, having an issue of blood would have been deemed to be, you know, ceremonially defiling in Jewish culture. This lady could have said, well, you know, obviously God knows that I can't leave my apartment because it would be, you know, unacceptable, not showing love to the people out there. So I'll stay. If it's God's will, he'll heal me anyway. If I'm not healed, I guess it wasn't his will. She could have, you know, said that, but she didn't. She says, I've heard of this Jesus, and I'm going to find him. And so she took her reputation in her hands, so to speak, and she went out and found a crowd of people around Jesus, and she made her way through that crowd. I wouldn't think that would be that easy. You know, Jesus being thronged by people, which he was, you wouldn't just walk up to him. You have to sort of push and shove and touching the hem of his garment. I think it says elsewhere means probably getting down in your all fours to reach out and grab the bottom of his cloak. But she did that and spoke her faith. If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. That's faith speaking. No doubt there. Not I might be, or maybe it might work this time, or I heard it happen to somebody else, and who knows? You know, you never know what God's going to do, do you? But he might do it this time. She said, if I can touch his clothes, I will be made well. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around the crowd and said, who's touched my clothes? His disciples said to him, you know, what? You see the multitude thronging you, you know, scores and scores of people, and you say, who touched me? Jesus, please, you know, get a life. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So we've been through this passage many times. It's a superb passage. It was your faith, says Jesus. He didn't even know about it at the time. He didn't see the lady. She came in her faith, drew upon, you know, God's goodness and Jesus' power, and she was healed. But if she'd not acted, would she have been healed? It was clearly God's will to heal her, because, after all, she was healed. So that part's not open for debate. But would she have just been healed had she just sat back and said, well, if it's God's will to heal me, you know, a little bird will fly past Jesus and twitter in his ear, and he'll know about me up here in my little apartment, and he'll come and knock my door and heal me. No. She had to do her part. And her part was, as she saw, let me go out, find the man, grab all of his clothes, and I will be healed. And when she did her part, you know, God's will came to pass. Look at still same chapter, verse 22, story of Jairus. It says, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And so here's Jairus, and he could have said, well, I won't go to Jesus because he's very busy, but if God wants to heal our little daughter, no doubt, you know, God will go and whisper in Jesus' ear, and he'll come to our house and knock on the door, and then we'll know it's God's will. We'll do nothing, wife, we'll just sit back, and after all, que sera, sera. What will be, will be. If it's God's will, it will. If it's won't, it won't. Let's just sit back and wait. Now, had they done that, little girl would have died. Well, she didn't die, as it happens anyway. So that would have happened. Was it God's will to heal the little girl? Well, we know the answer, because what happened, verse 35, while he was still speaking to this lady with the issue of blood, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Too late. You're too long. She's dead. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid. You know, don't fear. Don't give up now. Don't back off now. Only believe. And we started off well, Jairus. You spoke your faith. You know, come Jesus, lay your hands on her. She will live. That's what you said, Jairus. That's a statement of faith. Only believe. You know, don't give up, Jairus. Don't fade away on me. Only believe. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Perhaps a few dozen by this time. When Jesus came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, because you can't have a whole bunch of negative, fearful unbelievers around if you're trying to work a work of faith, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him his three closest, and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. And I'm not surprised. So questions we could ask, was it God's will to heal little girl? Well, that's self-evident. Would it just have happened because it's God's will? No. Would she have died if Jairus had taken no action? Well, she did, and she would have, and she would have stayed dead. And then, of course, you know, all the tumult would have said, well, after all, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Uh-oh.
Well, was that God's best? Absolutely not. You know, they experienced God's will, God's best, God's desire by believing and doing. I think I spoke once years ago on an aggressive faith. You know, God can perform his will because people do their part. You know, God's grace is out there, but you and I have got to go and take what God gives us by his grace. It requires belief and action. God's will doesn't just happen. That's the point I'm trying to make. God has his part. You and I have our part. We can never just sit back and wait for things to just happen because it's God's desire. You and I must do our part. We're in Mark, so look at Mark chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Now where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not, you know, just the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. You know, they stumbled. Couldn't believe this man from their town could possibly be the great Messiah, and they just couldn't accept it. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. And now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." So, thinking of this particular episode in Jesus' ministry, did Jesus go there with a desire to heal and perform miracles? I would think absolutely yes. Had he done that everywhere else? Well, yes. What had he done in other places? Well, he'd cleansed the lepers. He'd restored sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, the lame, the crippled had walked and run. He'd raised the dead in some places. Jesus was the same, you know, yesterday and the day before and the day before that. When he got to his own hometown, definitely he'd want to provide miracles and healings. That was his desire. That was his will. That was what he wanted to do. Did he do it? No. Why not? Because they didn't have the faith. The best he could do was heal, it says, a few sick people. And one version says sickly. So no mighty works of any sort there, because these people wouldn't cooperate, wouldn't receive, wouldn't show faith. God, in other words, through Jesus, could not do his will. You know, Jesus was commissioned to go out and preach and teach and heal. He couldn't. He was stumped. And so you and I need to watch out for this attitude of, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever happens, happens. If it's God's will, well, it'll happen. If it's God's will for me to prosper, I'll prosper. Nothing for me to do. If it's God's will for me to be healed, well, I'll just be healed anyway. Nothing for me to do. If it's God's will that I find a new job, well, somebody will come and knock on the door and just pass me across the invitation. If it's God's will for me to find a wife or husband, if you're single, well, it'll just happen. You know, Mr. or Mrs. Wright will just appear before me one day. If it's God's will for whatever, it'll happen. The answer is no, it won't. You and I have a part to play. You and I cannot afford to be passive, you know, waiting for God to do everything for us and just accepting whatever happens as it must be God's. I'm such a righteous person that whatever happens in my life must be God's will for me. Well, the answer is none of us is that righteous. And in your life and in mine, there are things that Satan's managed to put over on us. Perhaps working through other people, perhaps getting to us more directly. And of course, we're all reaping to some extent the fruit and the harvest of perhaps poor quality decisions that we made a year ago or 10 years ago or 50 years ago. So we can't just accept everything that happens as being God's will working its way in our lives. Turn finally to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8. So this idea that some people have that because God is sovereign and omnipotent and he could do anything and so on and so forth, therefore everything that happens must have God's express approval and blessing and be God working his way out in our lives. Nope. Matthew chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples with some practical instruction. He's going down to the topic of prayer here. He says, don't be like the heathen, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here Jesus says, pray to the Father that his will be done on earth as it obviously is done in heaven. Well, question, why pray that God's will be done on earth if it's done anyway? What would be the point of praying? If God's will always gets done, always comes to pass, and we've seen that is not the case, you wouldn't have to pray, would you? So Jesus is saying, pray that God's will does get done. Pray that situations arise, the circumstances arise, pray that you have the insight, the wisdom, pray that you make the right decisions so that, if you like, God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't just happen because it's God's will. We've seen that several times already. Israel did not enter the promised land, or at least the initial generation didn't, even though that was God's will. Saul died prematurely in disgrace. Solomon died prematurely, possibly lost forever. Israel went to captivity again and again. None of this was the will of God. But it happened. Israel rejected God as their king. That wasn't God's will either. They had corrupt kings over them. That wasn't God's will. So you and I must be very careful, in a sense, to not just assume that what takes place in our lives is God's will. God will do his part. He has a desire. He has the best will for us. But God has placed a great deal of responsibility on you and me. We have our part. Now, he's given us a manual, his instruction book. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us. And we have a great high priest over us to help us. But you and I must cooperate. And you and I must do our part if we want to enjoy and experience God's very best for us.